So as I say, we're coming today to look at this part, the new heavens and new earth, which covers very much chapters 21 and 22. And so hopefully over the next 4 weeks, we'll get into learning about this world to come. And there's a marked difference at this point in the tone in the book of Revelation. For quite a few chapters, it has been about conflict as God deals with evil. And God, having dealt with all evil, now we move beyond that to consider the fruit of that victory in the world to come. And the first thing we see here in chapter 21 is all things new. Regularly, God is described in the book of Revelation as the one who's on the throne. And this happens again in this chapter down there in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." And God's rule will see him fulfill his purposes of making everything new, of making everything better, of renovating everything, so that everything will conform to his will and be a world of perfect harmony. Now, what will be made new? What are the things that are new? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 1, that there is the new heavens and the new earth. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And there's an echo here of the very first verse of the Bible, which begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we come to the end of the Bible now, God is creating the new heavens and the new earth. The world as we know it will be gone. It will be made new. Everything will be perfected. Now, often Christians think that they will live in heaven forever. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we will live in heaven forever. The Bible teaches that at the moment of death, the soul of the Christian goes to be with Jesus in heaven. But then at the end of this world, Jesus will come again. He brings with him the souls of the believers who have died. They're reunited to their bodies, which are resurrected at that point, and they will enter the new heavens and the new earth forever. And so the Christian will live forever in this new world, the new heavens and the new earth. In Isaiah chapter 65, it speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. And there it says in verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." And the point of sharing that verse with you today is for you to see this new heavens and new earth. It's a real solid world which we will enjoy and we will live in real solid bodies. We're not spirits just floating in the air. We are real solid bodies. It speaks there in Isaiah about building houses. It speaks there about planting vineyards. It speaks there about eating of the fruit of the vineyard. It is speaking there of a world that's real as this world, which will be forever. There will be similarities in this world to come with the world that we have now, but it will be much better. It will be the perfect model. I believe it's like a return to the Garden of Eden, except it's better. There's a bit of a debate among theologians about how much of the world to come is a continuation of this world, or how much of this world is destroyed and something totally new altogether. I don't know what the answer is. Some verses seem to speak of a bit of continuity, some to speak of totally different. But what we can be sure of, it's a new and better world, a real world where you'll be able to pinch your bodies. It's a real solid world where we will live real lives of substance. There's a curious thing at the end of verse 1. It says the sea will be no more. Now, I'm a bit disappointed with that. I love going up to the north coast and seeing the sea. I think it's symbolic language. I hope there's a sea in the world to come, but we'll see about it. But I think the point is the sea for the people of Israel stood for instability. The sea stood for uncertainty. And the point about this new world, there's no instability. There's no uncertainty in this world to come. So you have the new heavens and new earth, and then in verse 2, you have the new Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now remember, this is picture language to get across important truth. And the new Jerusalem is not so much a place, it's a people. The new Jerusalem is described here as the bride of Christ. It is the church. It is the redeemed people of God. And what a glorious church it will be. When I was an assistant minister coming to the stage where I could be eligible for a call, you would have got loads of churches sending you brochures about their congregations. And these were quite varied. I remember one brochure from a church in County Down. It was one of the most realistic ones. It spoke about problems they had in the church. I think it was something to do with a new manse that was built. Problems in the past, and saying they're going to have to do building work and they need someone who'll be wise and able to lead them through this. And that was very realistic. That was quite different. Some of them were, it was as if you were going to the perfect church. It was like a tourist brochure. It was absolutely glorious and wonderful, the churches. And you were sure so much of it was exaggerated, and others were somewhere in the brochure in between. But as you think of exaggerating maybe how good a place is, there's no need to exaggerate what this church will be. This church is adorned. It's beautiful. This church will be perfect. You know what they say about if you find the perfect church in this world, don't join it. You'll only mess it up. But this church in the world to come will be perfection. Can you imagine that? Us all being perfect. Glorious. The glorious bride of Christ. Now, the fact here that the new Jerusalem is described as coming down from heaven speaks of how it is the product of God and his work. It's not produced by man's work and effort. Yes, Christians, we are called to serve in the church of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the one who builds his church, and Jesus will build his church, and he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we see the completion of his work, this glorious church coming down to enter this new world. And that's something very important for us, because as a church, we need to be totally dependent on Christ, on God, for the building of our church. I wonder, are we? Where is our dependence in building our church? Elders, committee men, leaders and organizations, members of this church. Are we quicker to go and do things than we are to pray? Are we quicker to go to a meeting in which we have some activity than to be at the prayer meeting? What are we saying when we choose not to go to a prayer meeting? What are we saying when we choose to be busy doing things in the church but not busy praying for it? Surely we're saying it's what we do matters. Now, as I say, we should be busy, we should be serving. But that busyness and service has to come from a life of dependence on the Lord and waiting on the Lord and praying for the Lord. Think of Jehoshaphat. When the armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming, he called the people together to pray. He knew the victory depended on the Lord. The building of the church depends on the Lord. That's why we need to pray. And to pray in our homes and to pray together. We need that. And so you have the new heavens and new earth, you have the new Jerusalem, and then thirdly, you have the new presence in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And this is a loud voice. This is something that heaven is excited about. This is something that God is excited about. God's presence with his people is a theme throughout the whole Bible. You can think of the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We think of how when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, God commanded them to build a tabernacle, a place where he would dwell, and the different tribes, three at each side, were around the tabernacle. We can think coming to the New Testament of how Jesus is described as the Word who is made flesh, who's come to dwell or tabernacle among us. And you see, this is a great desire of God to dwell among his people. And then the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in power, the Holy Spirit who comes to live within believers. But God's dwelling with his people will reach a new level in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I can't understand this fully, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there seems to be a joining of heaven and earth. And God now is right there visibly among his people in a way he's never been before. And this is God's great desire, that he would live among his people. He would have a relationship with his people. The language in this verse is the language of covenant. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, God's whole purpose in creation, in redemption in Jesus, in God calling Abraham, in God calling the Israelites, in God calling the church to be his, God's plan is to have a special people that he will dwell amongst, that he will know, that they will know him, a people for him to love, a people who will worship him, a people who he will have this relationship for all of eternity. That's the purpose of why we're made. That's the purpose why Jesus has come to save, that we can be a people who will dwell in God's presence for all of eternity. Do you know anything of the presence of God in your life now? We should be experiencing something of it now. Does it not whet your appetite to have a desire? This is where real purpose comes, in knowing this God, in this God living with us, among us. And then the fourth thing we see here is the new experience in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What an amazing prospect, a world in which there are no tears, no death, no mourning, no sadness, no pain, no sickness. This will be the new experience of God's people in the new heavens, the new earth, forever. A world where all those things are in the past. These things will be left behind because God in Christ has total victory over evil, which has brought all these things about. This is why Paul could say, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Paul knew about suffering. He said, listen, it's tough in this world, but look what's coming. There's a glory, there's a greatness in the world to come. All these difficult things will be in the past. What a prospect for God's people. And this is a wonderful truth to hold on to during the trials of this life. And this is something that should excite us. This is something we need to think about and take time to consider in our lives, that we're destined for Christians for a world to come where there'll be no pain, no sadness, no suffering, just joy unspeakable forever. Oh, boys, isn't that wonderful? All things new, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new presence, the new experience. And then, secondly, we see in this passage the water of life in verses 6 to 8. And Jesus gives a wonderful invitation to come and drink of this spring of the water of life at the end of verse 6 there. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And this is a picture of eternal life. It's similar language to what Jesus used when speaking to the woman at the well. Do you remember Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water from that well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so he speaks about drinking of the spring of the water. Like he's speaking about this eternal life in the world to come. Now, as we think of the water of life, we see, first of all, the provider there in verse 6. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he promises to to drink of the spring of the water of life. Now, Jesus previously described himself as the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1 and verse 80, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, you understand, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus is saying he is the beginning and the end of everything. He is the beginning. He is the creator of everything. And he is the end. He is the one who will bring this current world to a conclusion as he brings about this new world. But Jesus, in saying he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he's saying something more than just that he made everything and he'll complete everything. He is saying that the world is all about him. It finds purpose, it finds fulfillment only in Jesus. You see, Jesus not only offers the water of life to the thirsty, Jesus is the water of life. Jesus is the one who satisfies. He is the one who fulfills people. You see, sometimes people think the world to come, there can be an unbiblical thought of the world to come as just being this world of luxury and all these things that they enjoy in this world. I'm sure you've heard of people even saying about loved ones who've died, or could be up there having a pint and nonsense like that. And they see the world to come, the joy of the world to come, in the pleasures of this world. The joy of the world to come is Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. Jesus is the one who satisfies. Jesus is the one who gives purpose in life. Jesus is the one who fulfills people. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But is he your Alpha and Omega? Is your life about him? Is your life about knowing Jesus, about loving Jesus, about following Jesus? Is your life about this relationship with Jesus? You see, some people, I think they have an idea that Christianity is something they put up with. Spoils life a bit, but they put up with it in order to get to heaven one day. Christianity is about having joy unspeakable in knowing Jesus, in worshiping Christ, in having him in our lives. So we have indeed the provider, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And then we have the recipients in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So those who will take of the tree of life, who will enter the new heavens and the earth, are described as those who conquer or who overcome. Now this language takes us back to the beginning of the book of Revelation. And in chapters 2 to 3, you remember there are 7 letters written to the 7 churches in Asia. If you got your Bible, or go back to chapter 2 and verse 7. I'm going to look at a few wee verses here quickly, shoot through these, and just see where this word conquer or overcome in some Bibles comes. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, at the halfway down, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Go down to verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Down to verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. Into chapter 3 and verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And then going on to verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then finally, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and as he also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does this mean to conquer? Well, it means to know the victory in Jesus over sin and over the world in our lives. Paul speaks of how in Christ we're more than conquerors in Romans 8. And victory over sin, victory over the temptations of the world comes through this relationship with Christ when we come to him in faith. And it's those who have come to know the salvation in Christ and who continue to know his transforming power in their lives, who are conquerors, and who will enter this new heavens and new earth and drink of this spring of everlasting life. And is this true of you? You see, you cannot be a Christian and not know something of the victory over sin. Now, it doesn't mean that those of us who are Christians are perfect and we never slip or fall. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we're serious about following Christ, and by his grace, we're growing in holiness. We're growing to become more like Jesus. And we're not like those we've seen early in Revelation who have the mark of the beast, the mark of the ways of this world. We have the mark of Christ in our lives. We're like Jesus, coming more and more like Jesus. Far from being perfect like him, of course we are. But those who are genuinely saved through the relationship with Christ are growing to become more and more like him. In Jesus, we conquer. In Jesus, we have the victory. So we have the provider, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. We have the recipients, those who conquer. And then, sadly, we have, thirdly, the rejected in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here we have a list of those who will not enter the new heavens and the new earth, but instead will experience the wrath of God for eternity. Look at that list there in verse 8. Is there anything that surprises you about that list? What are your impressions of this list? And the one thing that particularly stands out for me is the first word, the cowardly. Now remember, who are those who will enter the new heavens and new earth? They are those who conquer, who engage in Christ, and in Christ know the victory over sin and the world. Those who will not be in the new heavens and new earth are those who are not brave enough to come to Christ and to take a stand for Christ. Jesus says, if you deny me in this world, I will deny you before my Father. But if we stand for Jesus, if we're willing to be brave for Christ and calling upon his strength to follow him and to be faithful to him, in him we will have the victory. But if we're cowardly, we will not enter this world. Now, as you look at that list, it reminds me of a similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10. Just flick it on there, fellas. Or do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's very solemn. That's very sobering. People whose lifestyle are marked by those traits will not enter the new heavens and new earth. They'll not enter the kingdom of God. But look at the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so the message for those who have these sins, who are in the grip of these sins, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified in Jesus. You can be cleansed. Paul is saying, that is what you were, but, big but, you were washed in Christ. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that verse. It teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of salvation. No matter what your sin is, Christ has the power to cleanse. I don't know if you followed the debate, I think the week before last, of the gay conversion therapy in the Stormont Assembly. Now, I've got to say there are some things which have been connected with gay conversion therapy which are wrong. But some of the premise behind this motion which went to the the Assembly, I think, is wrong. And this is what was said. Doug Beattie, the Ulster Unionist MLA, who put it forward, he said this. It is wrong, speaking of gay conversion therapy, it is wrong because it is saying to the LGBT community that they are broken and they need to be fixed. And several people echoed that. It's wrong to say they're broken and they need to be fixed. But what does the Bible say? What does Paul say here in Corinthians? The Bible says they are broken because of their sin. But the Bible also says this. It says, so too are all of us. We're all broken because of our sin. None of us are the people that we should be. And we all need to be fixed. We all need to be cleansed. But we can be fixed. We can be cleansed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such were some of you. Yes, you were enslaved by that sin, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. No matter what our sin is, no matter what grip sin has over us, Christ is the answer. He's the one who can wash us. He's the one who can make us holy. He is the one who can make us right with God. And so in one sense, you're sitting here today, and if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter what sin grips you. Christ is the one who is the answer. He died on the cross to bring that cleansing. And that cleansing will become real in your heart when you're born again as he brings that part of the cross into your soul and into your life. What a glorious hope that is. And so you maybe come into church and you're not washed, you're not made holy, you're not right with God, and you're not heading to the new heavens and new earth. But before you leave this building today, you can be heading to the new heavens and the new earth. Even as you sit, come to Jesus. Admit your sin. Admit that you're broken. Trust that his death is your only hope and come to him and embrace him as Savior and Lord. May God give you such grace. Amen.